Father in heaven, thank you so much for this special morning that we can worship you and enjoy celebrating our Lord's birth. Thank you that you came to live among us and to die on our behalf so that we might have peace with you and the forgiveness of sins and the joy that we celebrate together today. In Jesus' name, amen. Could you flip the lights on a little bit more? Thanks. Now I can see. Is that too much? Okay. That's what I can do. There's a group called Human Events, and they asked a panel of 15 scholars and public leaders to compile a list of the 10 most harmful books in the 19th and 20th centuries. The first one was written, The Communist Manifesto by Karl Marx, published in 1848, all about the class struggle of oppressed workers and the desire to begin a utopia. The second one, as you could probably guess, Mein Kampf by Adolf Hitler. Again, the racist utopia, get rid of the people that we don't want in our society and form a society that we want. The third one, written by Mao Zedong, again about the class struggle and an ideological direction in the direction of communism. And it's amazing to me that these top three, socialistic, communism, Nazism, racist. I'm not going to go over the other seven, but an interesting combination of books there. The thing that I wasn't prepared for, though, as I studied this week, was that Mary's song out of Luke chapter 2, chapter 1, sorry, verses 46 to 55, but listen to what was said about her song by other writers. That people are mesmerized by the beauty of this music or tranquilized by the smoothness of the poetry, a person fails to perceive how radical and revolutionary the song of Mary actually is. E. Stanley Jones, a Methodist preacher of two generations ago, said the Magnificat, which is what it's called because of its statement in Latin, may the Lord, or my soul exalts the Lord. Stanley Jones said, this is the most revolutionary document in the world. Geldenhuis, a Dutch theologian, said the Magnificat announces powerful revolutionary practices. Murrow, another theologian, talks about the revolutionary germ found in the Magnificat. Barclay, a commentator that I have in my library, just one book, but he says, he's an English theologian, says the Magnificat is a bombshell. He goes on to say that people have read it so often they forgot its revolutionary terror. Another sermon by somebody else, he says, not only the poetry of the words, the beauty of the words, the loveliness of the words, but listen to the five important verbs in the Magnificat. God tells us that God respects the poor, exalts the poor, feeds the poor, helps the poor, and remembers the poor. I'm thinking to myself, wow, did I miss this all these years? Or is somebody hijacked the scripture? I was dumbfounded. I'd never realized that Mary's song was classified as dangerous and subversive literature. Listen to this. Like the Beatitudes, it looks for a radical overturning of the world's priorities. It presents a basic text for liberation theology and as such is appropriately sung by a woman. Christianity, it is said, brought hope and consolation to the slaves of the Roman Empire. Marxism did much the same for the wage slaves of capitalism, and indeed they went one better. They didn't need to wait for the next world. Communism said they'd have it in this one. And they were using part of Mary's song in Luke 1 to propagate this information. I'm going like this. Wow. It's amazing what you can get out of the scripture. Or put into it. They said it was a revolutionary document of passionate conflict and vindication, calling all believers to a journey of solidarity with oppressed peoples. Mary's song is the great new song of liberation, praising God who promised to commune with those who suffer personal and systemic injustice. Wow. That's amazing. You know, over the last 2,000 years, Mary has been exalted and worshipped. And you may have heard teaching in some churches that talk about her perpetual virginity. In other words, she remained a virgin all of her life, never had children with her husband Joseph. The Immaculate Conception, that Mary had been born without sin. Or the bodily assumption, that her body and soul was taken immediately to heaven after she died. None of those things are actually biblical. Typically, when we see errors or hear of errors, what's our tendency? If that's one extreme, what do? We move to the opposite extreme. So Mary, over the years, has been exalted, and even to the high or higher than Jesus for a variety of reasons. And on the other hand, she's been ignored by many churches. We really need to come to the Bible and find that perfect balance that God wants us to have. She indeed is an amazing woman. When we meet her in Luke chapter 1, she's a girl in her mid-teens. So keep that in mind, age-wise. And the context that's familiar to us in chapter 1 and verse 26, and we're going to pick it up there, and I'm just going to move through that fairly quickly because we want to get to her song. But in chapter 1 and verse 26, she is greeted by Gabriel, the angel. She's told a number of things, and we want to find out what she's learning. She is favored by God, he says in verse 28. He says, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Literally, she is graced by God. She is a receiver of God's work and God's special gifts in her life. Whenever we see that in the Old Testament, that God, or so-and-so found favor in God's eyes, it meant that God was going to be working in and through them in a special way. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mary found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God wanted to use them in some special ways. The angel Gabriel says that she would conceive, she would bear a son. Verse 31, name him Jesus. Jesus is actually the Hebrew Joshua, which means God saves, or Jehovah saves, as we would see it in the Old Testament. Growing up in a Jewish home, likely he would have been called Joshua. Jesus is the Greek name for him, and I'm sure Joseph and Mary probably were familiar with Greek, but we know him as Jesus rather than Joshua. But now the angel goes on and gives her five facts about Jesus. He will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High God. He'll be given the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob for Israel forever. And of his kingdom there'll be never an end. He will reign forever. Did you notice a theme in there about the kingdom? He was going to be given a throne, a kingdom, and he would never end. It would never end. Three times. He had the legal right because that was the throne of his ancestor David. He was in the line of David, so he had the legal right to the throne. He would reign over the nation of Israel, and the duration would be forever. I'm sure Mary's head is probably spinning by now. Think of her. I mean, as a girl in her mid-teens, to be given this information in just a couple sentences. Boy, our heads would be spinning, wouldn't it? I kind of think so. Her question in verse 34 is, how can it be since I'm a virgin? How do I have a baby without having a husband? I mean, she was a very moral girl. And she wondered about this. And Gabriel gave her an explanation. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. He gave her encouragement about Elizabeth's pregnancy. Elizabeth was old in her age, and she was also barren. But these were no obstacles to God's program. And he reminded her, Mary, that nothing was impossible with God. In this case, because it would be God's son, no husband was really important, because God would be the father of this one that she would bear. Remember, she's in her mid-teens. I'm kind of emphasizing that because look at the commitment that she has. In verse 38, she says, "Behold," or "look, the bondservant of the Lord." That bondservant is literally the word slave. It's not just the word servant. The word slave is a notch lower. And she says, I am ready to do the will of my master. Think of the humility that she has as she says this. And then she says, let this happen according to your word. I think we would probably put it in terms of, I'm in. You know that phrase, I'm in. You know, you can include me in this action. She says that. She signed on to God's plan, essentially a blank page in the book of her life. She didn't know what was coming. The Gospels tell us a lot more of her story. But wouldn't it be interesting to hear even more of that? I'm looking forward to getting to heaven and having eternity to talk to a lot of characters. They think I'm a character as well. A lot of biblical people that we will hear their stories. Wouldn't it be interesting to hear God, or through Mary, filling in the details of what was going on? I appreciated the reading that Marcia read this morning. Those books have been fascinating. I've read 4 of the 5 of them. And just to feel how real it was to have the men from the East, the wise men, the magi, come and be on your doorstep and inviting them into your home and seeing these gifts and then having to take off in the middle of the night. Boy, that was quite an adventure, wasn't it? But notice the simple phrases, though. I'm your servant, Lord. Let it happen, just as you said. You know, if we said that in our life, the humility that would necessitate on our part. Lord, I am your servant. You know, that idea of servant and Lord comes together. What doesn't come together is when God asks you to do something and you say he's your Lord. You pray, Lord, and we say, wait a minute. We argue. We say, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't know how many times I've heard that in counseling. You give the person a solution to the matter, something biblical to do. I'm not doing that. You ever hear that before? You ever say that yourself? I'm not doing that. God wants you to do that. He's the Lord. I'm not doing that. Doesn't fit, does it? Maybe you'll say like Mary, though, I'm your servant, Lord. I'll do what you want. I'm in. I'm part of the program. Whatever you say. Right after she has this visit with Gabriel, she heads on south to the hill country of Judah. It says in verse 39, she goes to visit Elizabeth, a relative older than she, obviously. Elizabeth is very excited. We see that in verse 42 as she comes in. The baby leaped in her womb. She's filled with the Holy Spirit. She cries out with a loud voice, blessed among women are you. Blessed is the fruit of your womb. How has it happened that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? She has some special recognition that Mary's baby is the Messiah. She never says he's the mother of God. That's not a biblical concept. I know that that's popular out there, but you don't find that in the scripture. Mary's not the mother of God. She's the mother of Jesus, the God-man, the Messiah. Big difference. But notice the blessing to the younger relative. I like this because of what it says. Let's see, where is it? Oh yeah, verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment by what was spoken to her by the Lord. Isn't it interesting? She says not, or she doesn't say, blessed are you because you're going to be the mother of the Messiah. She says, blessed are you because you believed. That element of faith is tied in right there. Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it's impossible to please God. The one who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that seek him. Elizabeth zeroes in, Mary, you're blessed because you believed. You want to be blessed by God? Walk by faith in him. Right? That's the way it is. That's the adventure. Not necessarily easy. And then Mary sings this song. And I'm wondering, is this her reflection set to music, or is it an inflammatory song of revolution? You probably know the answer where I'm going. It's not an inflammatory song of revolution. I always like to come back to the scripture. You know, when I heard that, or when I read about these things originally in my study, I went back and I looked and I looked and I looked and I said, I can't see it. I'll get to another part of where it, you know, where the little ding came in. Okay, now I see where they're going with this. There's two stanzas to her song. It's very similar to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 1. I'll let you go back and read that yourself. Hannah's song is about twice as long as far as the number of lines, but very similar to Mary's. Mary didn't win any Israel's Idol contests. Is that the way it is? America's Idol? Okay, yeah. Probably wasn't one of those back then. Powerful piece of work by a teenage girl, though. I'm sure it wasn't on the top 10 list of Israel. It was very personal and very instructive, though. And I'm sure it's a more than a platinum single, whatever's after platinum, because look at this. Here we have it, 2,000 years. How many copies of the scripture have we in the world? Mary's song multiplied by that number. I'm sure it was a special piece. Now let's look at some, actually four observations this morning about Mary's song. I believe that she sings this psalm that she wrote right after Elizabeth's comment, and I don't think she just popped it right out of her head. You know, she had about 75 miles from Nazareth to wherever Elizabeth was living, on a donkey, a camel, or walking. You could put a pretty good song together in that amount of time, don't you think? I mean, that was a few days. And as she's on her way, thinking about what was coming and the announcement that Gabriel gave her, I'm thinking that she is going over this. And this psalm is welling up in her heart. And that's how it came. You know, we see it right after her meeting with Elizabeth, but I think it was going on in her head and her heart for a few days and that walk. If you were doing that walk, you'd fill your time. She didn't have an iPad to play with on the way, or, you know, attached to the internet along the way. She was going over some things in her heart. What else? What does she say? She says, "My soul exalts the Lord." That's the Magnificat part. "My soul exalts the Lord." Magnifies the Lord. My grandmother had a magnifying glass. It was about that big, had a black handle. You've seen them. That was probably the favorite thing. There weren't too many toys at grandma's house, but that magnifying glass was something that I really enjoyed. And you could make everything look bigger. And when Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," how can we make God look bigger? It's as He works in us and that we tell His story, we really show how great God is. That's how we magnify the Lord. Notice what she says next. "My spirit rejoiced in God, my Savior." Mary is saying, "I need a Savior." She was not born without sin. She was a sinner just like every other human being. She needed to trust God to take care of the sin problem. And you don't call God Savior without realizing that you are a sinner and that you need someone to save you. I think that's a very important verse as we look at Mary's life. She couldn't save herself, even though she was the mother of the Messiah. She was submissive to God in that respect. And notice she goes on to say, "For He has seen and regarded the humble state of His bondservant," the bond slave. She was a teen in Israel, in Galilee, in fact. That was not a glorious position. It was never a glorious position to be a woman in the Mideast at that particular time, in that particular culture. And Galilee was the wrong side of the tracks, the Jewish tracks in Israel. If you were from Galilee, you were in the borderland. That's what it meant, the borderland up there. You were close to Gentile activity. And there was this intermixture of relationships in Galilee. And people didn't care for those people who came from Galilee. She was not wealthy, from a family of prominence in the area. In fact, we really know very little or nothing of her family. She simply says, "You saw my humble estate. And here God is using you." God is using her. And her soul is exalting God and magnifying God. What's your background? You know, maybe you came from a humble background, poverty, looked down upon, disadvantaged in some way. All of us have skeletons in the closet. All of us has limitations. I'm thinking that Paul says we are earthen vessels. We have difficulties. Earthen vessels are very fragile, aren't they? You know, those clay pots, they break very easily. They chip very easily. We are all that. And Mary says, you noticed my situation. If God can use her in doing what he did with her, can he not use us in some special ways as well? But what we have to draw the line back. Mary said, I'm your servant. I'm in. I'm part of your program. Please use me as you want. And then she said, all generations will, from this time on, count me blessed. She doesn't stop there. She goes on because verse 49 starts with that word for, meaning a reason. The Almighty has done great things for me. Holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation of those who fear him. Generations will call her blessed. Why? Because she bore the Messiah? That's not what it says. It says God has been mighty. God is holy. God is faithful in his loyal love. But she focuses everything on God, not on her. I don't see this as a revolutionary piece, other than the fact that it's revolutionary in the sense that here you've got a teenage girl singing these things, and they're right on the money, aren't they? Boy, she is on target. She had no idea of how hard life would be. She was suspected of immorality that never went away. In Jesus' ministry, you have the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees saying, we weren't born of immorality, were we? Jesus is an adult. He's in itinerant ministry right now, and his birth was still suspect. That never went away. She raised 7 children at least. You think, wow, I didn't know that. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, 4 of his brothers with names, and it says, and his sisters are with us. I'm thinking sisters, plural, you at least have to have 2. Jesus, beyond the number of 4 brothers that were named, so that's 5 boys in the family, at least 2 sisters, and if my math is right, that's 7 kids. Right? Okay. That's a lot for a mom and possibly widowed in her late 30s. Mid to late 30s. You don't find anything of Joseph mentioned after Jesus was 12. And if you'd run the math, if she's in her mid-teens and Jesus is 12 and maybe a couple years after that, if you add 15 or so when Joseph possibly passes away and Mary was 16 when she had the baby, 15 and 16, that's 31, and maybe a couple of years. So mid to late 30s, Joseph's gone. And Jesus is really the head of the household or the breadwinner, and maybe a couple of his brothers working as well. See how difficult life is for her. Jesus, as he becomes an itinerant preacher, is not popular with the religious or political crowd. He's executed as a criminal. No, none of this was on the page when Gabriel stood before her and said, hail, favored one, God loves you. He's going to work a work and bring the Messiah through you. Wow, life got difficult. Mary, another observation, as she sees how great God is, something she didn't see was the cross. In this song, just like the Old Testament prophets, she never saw the cross. That was a puzzle. David wrote in Psalm 22 about the crucifixion. Isaiah wrote about the lamb being led to the slaughter and the sins being put upon him. But, you know, the prophets never could put the pieces of the puzzle together. They looked intently. They couldn't figure it out. How would the Messiah suffer and be glorified in the big picture? They couldn't see it. Mary didn't see the cross. She didn't really look at Jesus as a child or even as a Savior. She looked at God's last chapter, the Messiah, as the reigning King. Look what it says in verse 51. He's done mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their throne and exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty-handed. He's given help to his Israel, his servant. He's remembered his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Anything about the cross? Not really. It's all to the end. When Jesus comes to reign as the King, as the Messiah, fulfilling the promises to Abraham. These obviously reflect God's eternal values in here, because as we see, it says that he desires humility. He hates the pride. He exalted the humble. As you look back in the Old Testament, who did he exalt? He exalted Joseph and Daniel and David and Ruth and Rahab. And he took down the Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Ahab and more up-to-date, Bernie Madoff and Rob Blagojevich and all the people that you see in political offices. How often, and coaches, how often have they been and leveled and humbled by God? Positions of prominence and wealth and fame, and God says, okay, away you go. You know the Luke 2, the famous Bible story that we read year by year, it talks about a Caesar by the name of Augustus. In his days, you know, what did he do? He slapped a tax on the world. He expanded his empire, he brought unity and peace to the known world, and he became known as the Son of God, Imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Those are pretty heady titles, aren't they? I'm sure God was probably saying, we need to get this guy down to earth. He eventually died just like everybody else does. In an effort to increase the tax base for the Roman treasury, he exercised his sovereignty and laid a tax and decreed a registration on the world. Who really had the last laugh on that one? I need a way of getting Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. Wasn't God the one who's in control? Absolutely. Caesar Augustus was just a pawn in the big scheme of things that God moved around to get his son born where the prophet said he would be born. But Caesar Augustus was obviously patting himself on the back all the way along. Isn't it interesting that Mary knew so much of the Old Testament? She had such an amazing grasp of the Old Testament to put all these things together. You know, it was unlikely that she had scrolls to read in her home. The scrolls would have been very expensive. They were all copied by hand. To get a scroll of the Old Testament, or even part of the Old Testament, would have been very, very difficult for the average person. I'm guessing that she probably finished all of the Iwana books of the Old Testament verses, though. This gal knew her Bible. How she came by all that knowledge, I'm not sure. But she obviously was paying attention. God says he's generous to the hungry and sends the rich away empty. We'll come back to that. Many of Mary's comments came from the Psalms, from Job, from Isaiah, and other places. But she had just a tremendous grasp of the Old Testament. The third observation, though, is that Mary's song has been hijacked and became a song to inflame people to cause them to rise up against their governments in protests and revolutions. I think other sections of the Gospels in Jesus' sermons have been hijacked as well. And Satan, as it came to me this week, recycles old ideas with new labels. And what I mean is, liberation theology, which is something that we'll talk about in just a minute, began back in the 1950s. In a nutshell, the liberation theology interprets the scripture in the plight of the poor. Marxism was making great gains in South America, and it is emphasized the redistribution of wealth. You hear that anytime lately? This goes back a long way. Happened in South America, and it's just a point of history that Marxism connected with the theology of the Roman Catholic roots. And I'm not bashing the Catholics. This was part of the Roman Catholic theology in South America. In fact, it got so bad down there that the Catholic hierarchy really tried to pull away from that and said, we have nothing to do with that idea of Marxism that's wedded itself to Catholicism. So this was something that was going on. Unfortunately, the liberation theology moved from the poor people in South America northward into North America and to the poor blacks in North America, again, preaching Marxism and the redistribution of wealth. And obviously, if you're going to redistribute wealth, you've got to get it from someplace. So the idea of liberation theology was to take the teaching of Christ and to move it in the direction of the liberation from unjust economic, political, and social conditions. Now, the Bible certainly has stuff to say about that, but you just can't be hijacking stuff that Jesus says. If you were to go to Luke chapter 4, which is in Jesus' ministry, and I want you to see these things that's important to us. In chapter 4, verse 16 to 18 and 19, Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to read. The book of Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Why to the poor? Because the poor generally are the most accepting, because they have no hope. God changes their lives, and they become productive citizens, and the economics change as well. But the individual is the one who Jesus is targeting. And the poor are receptive. He said, "Gospel to the poor, sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Flip over a page or two if you need to chapter 6. Because in the Sermon on the Plain, like the Sermon on the Mount, they were two different sermons though, notice what he says. In verse 20 and following, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults on you and spurn your name for evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day." Look down to verse 24. "But woe to you who are rich. You're receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep," and so on. Sounds like Jesus is causing a social revolution if we only take these passages and kind of hijack them in the wrong direction. Flip over to John chapter 5 and 6. Actually, 6. And verse 26. It's a dangerous thing to yank Scripture out of its context and make it do something that it's not intended to do. This is right after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus broke the loaves. In fact, it wasn't just 5,000. It was 5,000 men plus women and children. Maybe upwards to 10 or 12,000 altogether. But notice, after that feeding, Jesus goes around from Tiberias to the other side, to Capernaum. In verse 24, it says, "The multitude therefore saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples. They themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, 'Rabbi, teacher, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." Free lunch. We need to make this man king. Free lunch. No problems with poverty. Free lunch. He's the king. He broke those loaves. We saw him with our own eyes, and all of us had food. We need to make him king. Jesus said, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." And by the time he's done with this sermon, you get to the end of chapter 6, and it says there in verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore." And Jesus says to the 12, "Do you not want to go away also, do you? You do not want to go away also, do you?" And Peter answers, "Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? Can you imagine preaching to this huge crowd of people, and by the time you're done, everybody leaves? How to empty a church. A real effective sermon, Lord. Wow. You start with this fantastic crowd, and by the time you're done, you've got the 12 and maybe a few more. And when Peter says that, do you think the Lord wiped his brow and said, I'm glad you got it, Peter? You understand. It's not the bread. It's not the social programs. It's spiritual things that change people's lives that move into making us different. But you don't start by getting the bread. You start by getting the heart attitude right. You see, this was the social gospel of the early 1900s. Jesus wasn't the Son of God, the Messiah. He was a social revolutionary who taught good things. The church, the mission of the church, was to protest against injustice and to challenge what is inhuman and to side with the poor and to the oppressed. Whenever Marxism and the Bible mix, and this happens in the mainline denominations, in this country, it happened in South America, it happens in Africa, it happens around the world.